Some of you may have this in your wallet right now, that card. Do you have one of those? Don't raise your hand if you do, but some of you have it up in there, I know. The official Always Right card. See, some of you out there, you've got to always be right. Now, some of you, I'll admit, you're one step back from carrying the Always Right card. And here's what you do. You wear the T-shirt. The T-shirt that says, let's see here. The T-shirt that says, what's going on with my PowerPoint? Nothing's going on with my PowerPoint. That's what's going on with it. Well, I'll do it this way. I may not always be right, but I'm never wrong. All right? Some of you are there. You're wearing the T-shirt. You got it covered up, I know, this morning, so we can't see it. But, you know, I do want to encourage you this morning to, though you may not always be right, and by the way, you're not always right, okay? Whether you carry the card or wear the T-shirt, sometimes you are wrong. We all fall into that category, at least occasionally. But this morning, we want to talk about something that we don't want to be wrong about. We want to make sure that we are being right about righteousness. We're going to be talking about righteousness, looking at it from four perspectives this morning. And hopefully, we will find either that we are being right about righteousness, or if we have not been right about righteousness, that we can be and will be as a result of our time together this morning. So the first perspective we're going to look at is righteousness understood? And obviously, it's important to understand what we're talking about when we use the word righteousness. Righteousness is not a word that we probably would use in our everyday life outside of talking about the things of God. And so maybe we should be talking about it in everyday life. But when you go to work, you probably don't talk about righteousness. In school, I doubt that they refer very frequently to righteousness. And when you're on the ball field or you're with a community action group or whatever you happen to be doing, they probably don't use this word that much. We want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about. So in a basic sense, we might think of righteousness being the quality of being right. The quality of being right. I want to use a little bit different definition this morning that still flows along from that, but it's a pretty simple definition. Righteousness is really conformity to a standard. So when you play a game, whether it be pinochle or football or any game in between or beyond, there are rules to the game. And righteousness in that is being conformed to the rules of the game, playing according to the rules. Maybe if you're in the military, you have orders from a superior. So righteousness in that sense would be conforming yourself to the rules, the order that has been given by the superior. Maybe sometimes we would even see that in a dress code. Whether it be an official dress code of a company or whether it be those of our peers. And there is a particular standard to which we are being called to conform if we're going to be righteous. Some of the synonyms that we could use for righteousness would be things like justice or uprightness. And we could even take the prefix up off of that second synonym, and we could just call it rightness. Rightness. Also, as we try to understand this idea of righteousness, it might help to think about the antonyms. And we find some of these actually in Scripture. Obviously, unrighteousness would be a pretty clear opposite to righteousness. But then wickedness and evil. Listen to this in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So God contrasts righteousness with ungodliness. In Malachi 3:18, we read, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked." So here God is painting a contrast for us. There is righteousness on one side. There is wickedness on the other side. Righteousness, conformity to a standard. So what is the standard when we come to the Word of God? What is the standard by which we would seek to measure ourselves to see whether or not we are righteous? Well, it's the very Word of God itself. Because really, biblical righteousness is a conformity to the revealed will of God. And where do we find the revealed will of God? We find it in the Word of God. Well, when we ask that, this next question, and we go back to the revealed will of God, the question being, who is righteous? This morning we sang of the holiness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. We sang through many of the characteristics of God that we find in the Word of God. And one of the most proclaimed and declared characteristics of God in the whole Bible, throughout the Bible, is the fact that God is righteous. God is perfectly right. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly conformed to His own revealed will. You see, God reveals His will, not something that is arbitrary, not something that is separate from God, but rather God's revealed will is what flows out of God, out of His very character. And it's inherent in the character of God that He is righteous. God's righteousness is a perfect righteousness. God's righteousness is an infinite righteousness. It cannot be measured. God's righteousness is an eternal righteousness. God is without beginning and without end, and His righteousness is without beginning and without end. His rightness, His justice. God is right. And God and His character and His revealed will is actually the standard by which rightness is judged. Ezra said this in chapter 9 in verse 15 of the book of Ezra. O Lord God of Israel, You are righteous. Psalm 116 verse 5, the psalmist declares, Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Zephaniah the prophet in his prophecy, chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. David in Psalm 11 and verse 7 says, For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And no one else is righteous. Apart from God's intervention in a life, there is no righteousness in anyone apart from God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, and almost as if God is knowing that someone is going to take exception to that. There is none righteous. Then He says, no, not one. No, not even you. Not even you is righteous. Why? Because we go on in that same chapter, Romans 3, and look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us measure up to the righteousness of God, and yet we find in the Word of God that God demands righteousness from His human creations, created in His own image. God does not demand righteousness from your dog. Your dog was not created in the image of God. God demands righteousness from those whom He has created in His own image, and that is us, human beings. Who is righteous? Only God. And yet God demands righteousness from us. Well, how can we be righteous before God? A very good question. Years ago, Job asked the very same question. We have it recorded in the book of Job, chapter 25, and verse 4. How then can man be righteous before God? How can we be perfectly conformed to the standard of the one who is perfect? How can we measure up to the rightness of the one who is eternally, infinitely, and perfectly righteous? How can we ever conform to that perfect standard? Look with me, if you will, at Philippians chapter 3. We're not going to be expounding in the book of Philippians. We're going to look at a lot of different scriptures this morning. For sake of time, most of them I'll just give you the reference, and you can put that down if you would like to and hopefully look at it later. But let's start out here in Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up at verse 7, then we're going to focus on verse 9. But here's what Paul says. Now here's a man who says, according to the law, as best anybody could tell, I was righteous, okay? Even though God says there's none righteous, no, not one. But look what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul tells us here that it's not our own righteousness. It's not a matter of saying, okay, I'm going to somehow begin right now measuring up to God's standard, and from this moment forward, I'm going to be perfectly conformed. I'm going to be righteous. No, that is a self-righteousness. And Paul said, that's not the righteousness that I realize is acceptable to God, because we all come short, even in our righteousness. Isaiah said, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. If we're trying to impress God, if we're trying to somehow meet up to His standard. You see, to fail to properly understand righteousness is to fail to properly understand God. Because God is righteous. God is the ultimate righteousness. And the righteousness that Paul needed back when he was Saul, the righteousness he needed was this righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the same righteousness we need. That's the same righteousness our family needs. That's the same righteousness our neighbors need. It's the same righteousness our coworkers need. It's the same righteousness everyone in our world needs. It's the righteousness from God by faith. Righteousness understood. Well, let's look at righteousness now from a second perspective. And this is what I'm calling righteousness that is imputed. Righteousness that is imputed. Now to look at this from this perspective, we're going to go into two different rooms. We're going to go, first of all, into the accountant's office. And sorry, Dana, if you're in here this morning, I know you want to get away from work. But we're going into the accountant's office, and then we're going to go into the judge's courtroom. Yeah, I have to apologize to the attorneys in here too. We don't have any judges, we have some attorneys. We may have some defendants in here too, but I'm not going to go there at this point. Okay, so we're gonna go in there, and we're gonna think, because this word imputed, it means credited to someone's account. So if I impute something to you, that means I'm crediting something to your account. There's the accounting aspect of that. And in the secular commerce of the time when the New Testament was written, they would use this word, and it literally for them meant to enter into the books. To enter into the books, the accounting books, the debits and the credits. in the Greek and Roman cultures, they also would use this word in the legal system. It was part of their legal language that they were imputing. Look with me, if you will, over at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and if we had time, we could look and find this word imputed, and actually we would find it translated a number of different ways just in Romans chapter 4. It means credited or counted. And it's used a lot of different ways, actually, in the New Testament. But in Romans chapter 4, you'll find it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 22, 23, and 24. I hope you're not taking notes. If you do, maybe you take shorthand. Somehow you know a shorthand for numbers. But notice here in chapter 4, and look at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted or imputed as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And now we could spend a week right there just on those few verses. So much of what we've already said, we find it right there. We find Abraham as an example of one who believed God. Remember in Philippians 3 verse 9, we saw that it was a righteousness by faith. He believed God and it was accounted, or rather it was imputed to him for righteousness. Not in that he was working for it, verse 4, but rather, verse 5, he was not working for it. He was believing on him who justifies. Notice that word justifies. Remember, one of the synonyms for righteousness was justice. And this word justify means to declare righteous. We're going to see that in just a moment. And look who he's declaring righteous. It's the ungodly. Remember that antonym, ungodliness? In his faith is accounted, it's imputed for righteousness. And David, back in the Psalm, speaks of the blessing of the person to whose account God imputes righteousness apart from works. In other words, it's not by anything that I can do. Very simply stated, I cannot earn God's righteousness. I need it. I'm hopeless without it. But I cannot earn it. And I do not deserve it. It must be of grace. You see, this idea of righteousness being imputed to my account means that I am being declared by God the judge as righteous in His sight in spite of the sins that I have committed, in spite of the sins that I will commit. God knows me. God knows how far short I have fallen from His glory. God knows how ungodly I am, how wicked I am, how evil I am, how much of an opposite I am to His righteousness. And God knows the same thing about you. And you don't know how wicked I am, and I don't know how wicked you are. But God knows. He looks into the depths of our heart. He looks into the depths of our minds. And someone has said, if you knew what was in the mind of the person sitting beside you, you'd move. And if they knew what was in your mind, they'd move. We're wicked. We're ungodly. Beyond what anybody can see from the outside. And even the most wicked outwardly person that you can imagine is actually more wicked in the sight of God than you even can understand by their actions. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we read this: For He, God, made Him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Here's some amazing accounting going on. Here's some theological accounting going on. My dad was an accountant for many years, pretty much all of his working career. But he'd never seen any accounting like this outside of the Word of God. You see that God would take all of your sin, all of your wickedness, all of your evil, all of your ungodliness, in thought, word, and deed, and He would put that on the account of His Son. And that's what happened in the court of heaven when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. All of our sins were taken and they were put to His account. And He took responsibility for all of our unrighteousness, and He died for our sins, because of our sins. And in our place, He took our place. He took our punishment. He took our guilt. He took our sin, and He was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The penalty was paid. And Christ's righteousness, here's the other side of this amazing theological accounting. Not only was the Lord Jesus taking responsibility for our sin, His perfect righteousness, the one who knew no sin, who was without sin, His righteousness was credited to our accounts. To all who will believe in the Lord Jesus, to all who will trust Him as Savior, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness." He became our righteousness. He is our righteousness. It has been imputed to our account when we believe on the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we are delivered in that moment from the penalty of sin. And here's where the courtroom comes in. Based on what happened in the accounting office of heaven, God in the courtroom of heaven makes a legal declaration. You are righteous. Now, I can't make that declaration for you. I mean, I could make it, but it wouldn't do any good in the court of heaven. It's God who's got to make that declaration. It's God, as the supreme judge of all, who must determine whether or not you are righteous. And the only way that you can have righteousness imputed to your account is by believing on the Lord Jesus, receiving Him as your Savior, recognizing that you are a sinner, and that there is nothing you can do about that except receive the One who has already done something about that. A righteous declaration. You see, that's justification. Now, note here that you and I are not through imputation being made righteous, but rather declared righteous. It's not that at the moment you believe, suddenly you don't sin anymore because you're perfectly righteous. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It'd be wonderful, but it's not true. One day it will be true. We'll be with the Lord and there will be no more sin, no more temptation. But what He is doing, He is legally declaring the believer in the Lord Jesus to be righteous. The judicial status of the individual has been changed. Again, we see that in Abraham, and we find it in Genesis chapter 15, and we find it again here in Romans chapter 4, and we could see it in Galatians chapter 3, and then again in James chapter 2. Look here in Romans chapter 3, if you're still in chapter 4, just flip over to chapter 3, verse 26. And here's what God is doing to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, God's righteousness. Why? That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is how He is able to declare us righteous in His courtroom, is because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus can be imputed to our account. How important that is. We can't be righteous before God by being a good person. Matthew 5:20, the Lord Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And I can promise you, when he said that, everybody in the crowd did this. Because that's who they thought were the most righteous people they knew. You mean I've got to be more righteous than them? They know the whole law. They've got it memorized. They can quote it. They're supposedly living by it, at least what I can tell. And you mean I've got to be more righteous than them? And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus meant. Because the righteousness we must have must be a perfect righteousness. You see, the fact that righteousness is imputed to us is in no way based on what we do. It's all of God. We receive it by faith, by receiving the Lord Jesus by faith. It's not by works of righteousness which I do, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Good works don't gain it. Good works don't keep it. It's a legal status. It doesn't, in this sense, change me. It changes my status. It's not dependent on my behavior. It's a one-time declaration that never changes. It's a root from which the fruit we're going to talk about in a moment will result. But see, here's where we have the assurance of our salvation that is based on the Lord Jesus and the Word of God and not on what we do. If the assurance of my salvation is based on what I do, I confess I am hopeless. I cannot be perfectly righteous. But God has declared me perfectly righteous, not because of me, but because of the Lord Jesus. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Most of you probably heard of that bestseller written back in the 1600s. And here's what he wrote in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He had struggled terribly before he came to a settled faith in Christ, and he wrote this: "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness.' For that was just in front of Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Hebrews 13:8. "Now did my chains fall off my legs. Indeed, I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now when I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." You see, John Bunyan found this to be true. Imputed righteousness doesn't make me righteous, but rather declares me righteous. A criminal can go into a court of law and be declared by the judge to be not guilty. That doesn't change who he is inside. It just changes his legal status. That's what imputed righteousness does. But hear me out. Our behavior as believers does matter, and righteousness is involved. You see, salvation is a package deal. Now, Spectrum may give you a phone call, or AT&T, and they want to sell you a bundle. You see, they want to sell you something you can watch for television, some type of cable. They want to sell you internet for your Wi-Fi. They want to sell you voice. Not a voice, but they will sell you a cell phone and cellular service. And you see, each one of those services are individual. But they want to bring them all together in a package, and that's exactly what God has done in salvation. He says, I'm going to declare you righteous at the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus. I'm going to make you holy in my sight. I'm going to buy you back from the slave market of sin at the very moment you trust Christ as Savior. I'm going to make you a new creation. I'm going to forgive you. All of these things and more are all part of the package deal, but they're all separate services, you might say. So we can look at them individually, but don't get the idea that they are really separate in that sense. They all come together at the same time. So the next point is going to be regard being right about righteousness, and it's what I want to call righteousness imparted. So we had righteousness imputed. That was credited to the account so that God the judge can declare an individual to be right, to be conformed to His revealed will. Now here we're going to leave the courtroom and leave the accountant's office, and we're going to go to a birthday party. That sounds like a lot more fun, doesn't it? Let's go to a birthday party, and then, sorry, I got to kind of be a bummer on this, and we got to go to the auto mechanic shop too, okay? So we're going to go to both of those places in this, and we're going to think about this idea of something being imparted. To impart something means to give something, to grant something, to bestow something. And here we find with this idea of righteousness that we're going to look at under this heading, we're talking about God giving something. Yesterday, Kim and I went down to Cary and went to the birthday party of our youngest grandchild, a Levi, turned 3 yesterday. And he received gifts. You know, one of the gifts that he received, well, he just so happened to receive this gift from Papa and Granny. He got a little splash pad. His parents told us that he wanted it, or it would be fun for him. So he gets it, and then we had to come back to Greensboro, and later that day, Jordan posted or sent us a picture of Judah and Levi playing in the splash pad. He said they've been playing for 2 hours, and they're still going strong. You know, it was a gift that kept on giving at least for 2 hours, okay? Maybe they'll never play in it again. I don't know. And by the way, to be fair, our oldest grandchild, Harvey, his birthday's tomorrow. So anyway, I had to get that in there since I gave credit to one grandchild's birthday. So here's the thought. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior, like we read in John 3, you've had a second birth. You've been born again. You've been born from above. So now you have another birthday. Okay? You have another birthday. And you got a birthday gift on that day. And you might not even have known it. Maybe you were a theological scholar and you knew all about it. Maybe you didn't know anything. You didn't know a Bible verse at all. But you believed on the Lord Jesus. At that moment, you got a special new birthday gift. You got the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, came to live within you at that moment. Never to leave, always to be there. And the Holy Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, that gift was poured out into your life. Acts 10:45. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. You see, righteousness is not only a declared status, it is. Imputed righteousness is a declared status. But it is also a practical lifestyle of attitudes and actions. You see, there is the legal aspect in the package, and that is God declaring an individual to be righteous. Because Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. But that does not change who we are. That changes our legal status. But there's another aspect, and that's the fact that at that very moment, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us, and now the righteousness of Christ, by in the person of the Holy Spirit, is gifted to us, that we might have within us what Peter calls in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the divine nature. The divine nature. It's interesting, when you read the New Testament, you find this aspect of righteousness in a practical way, not only a positional way, not only a declared righteousness, but you find, for instance, 1 Timothy 6:11 and 2 Timothy 2:22, we read about pursuing righteousness, something that's an ongoing pursuit. It's not a one-time declaration, which we already have positionally, but now Paul's talking about practically. We're pursuing a righteous life. We're pursuing a lifestyle that is a conformity to the revealed will of God. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He, Jesus Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. That should be the fruit that comes from the root. The root being the righteousness imputed, the fruit being the righteousness imparted. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, we read about the marriage of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, He has a bride, and His bride is the church. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we're going to be presented to Him one day as His wife, and we read that His bride is going to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Not the declared righteousness that gets us into the bride, but it's that lived out righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints, that is going to be that beautiful wedding garment that the Lord Jesus is going to see the bride wearing. This is an ongoing deliverance from the practice of sin. It's the idea of sanctification. You might take the word justification and put that over with the imputed righteousness. And then this word sanctification, to make holy, and put that over here on the side of imparted righteousness. God said, be holy because I am holy. We're declared holy in His sight positionally, but there's a practical holiness that we're to live out. You can read about that in Romans chapter 6. Our time is going, so I'm not going to be able to look, but you can look sometimes at Romans 6, verses 12 and 13 and verses 19 and 20. And just as imputed righteousness is not dependent on me, neither is imparted righteousness dependent on me. It is God's gift by grace. The Holy Spirit is imparted and indwells the believer, and we know He has many ministries. So technically speaking, we speak of the imparted righteousness, but technically, it's the Holy Spirit who is imparted to live out the righteousness of the Lord Jesus through our lives. And just as we receive the Lord Jesus and therefore have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account by faith, so we live out this ongoing, daily, moment by moment righteousness, pursuing that righteousness, seeking to live a life of righteousness, that also is by faith. At the moment of salvation, we have a new nature because the Spirit of God comes to live within us and He regenerates us. The wording that Paul used in writing to Titus in Titus chapter 3. He regenerates us. We have a new birth. And in that new birth, by the Spirit of God, we have a new nature. We have, as it were, a potential of practical righteousness that is now within us, enabling us to honor God through obedience. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ephesians 4:24 speaks about that new person that we put on, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, a practical day-by-day righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us that as believers, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is transforming us. He's shaping us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. My life should be more righteous in its outworking than it was yesterday, and surely more than it was a year ago. I should be growing. That is what God desires in my life. C.H. Spurgeon said, "If saved by imputed righteousness, we shall greatly value imparted righteousness." Because it's the fruit that comes from the root. Rather than the legal over here, now we're talking about the moral. Now we're talking about the ethical. Now we're talking about the way that we live every day. The way that we interact with others. What goes through our minds, what we allow to go through our minds, the decisions that we make. Imparted righteousness is the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ the righteous. He has given us the ability to live a life of righteousness. Not a perfect life. We're still going to sin. Yes, it's been imputed to our account. We've been declared righteous. We've been given the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Again, Romans chapter 6, which we had time to look at that. But that's going to bring us to our last point. I just want to very quickly run through this. What I'm going to call righteousness embraced. Righteousness embraced. We're just going to touch on this very briefly. Several noteworthy things. First of all, and this kind of summarizes, we're not justified by imparted righteousness. So our standing before God is not dependent on our performance. If I'm a good Christian, then God still accepts me. No. My flesh is still my flesh. It always will be. It'll never get any better. But the Spirit of God lives within me, and I have the ability God has given me to yield to the Spirit of God if I choose to do that, to allow Him to live out the life of the Lord Jesus. Neither am I sanctified by imputed righteousness. So I can't say, well, God made me righteous, so I guess I'll just be righteous if I'm supposed to be, right? No. No, God has given us the responsibility and the real ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. The benefits are ours. But as we embrace them with greater understanding, we have greater appreciation and a greater application of the blessings. Now, we need to make the distinction. We need to understand and know this, that what is important is not so much the words as the truths, okay? Because you're going to find people that are going to use some of this wording in maybe in a different way. The Roman Catholic Church, they don't speak of imparted righteousness, but they speak of infused righteousness. And what they're saying in reality is that being declared right before God, imputed righteousness, is a process. A process of what the Lord Jesus did and you being a good person. And doing what the church says and following the sacraments, that's not the teaching of Scripture. That's a different understanding. So don't mistake this. We're trying to make that clear distinction here, that we are declared righteous. And there are some in Protestant churches that would insinuate that same thing, that we somehow, in what we do, we're making ourselves righteous so that God will accept us. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. We believe on the Lord Jesus. We are declared righteous in His sight. And then we begin, by His power, to live out that reality. So we embrace the imputed righteousness of Christ by believing on God the Son. And we embrace the imparted righteousness of Christ by yielding to God the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a day-by-day, ongoing process. So are you right about righteousness? You can wrap your arms of faith around God, and I encourage you to do that. And you'll discover that He's the one actually doing the holding as you reach out to Him. Let me read you quickly what Andrew Murray, something he wrote in his classic book, Abiding Christ. The believer is not now content with only thinking of the imputed righteousness as robe, but putting on Jesus Christ and seeking to be wrapped up in, to be clothed upon with himself and his life. He feels how completely the righteousness of God is his, because the Lord, our righteousness, is his. The union to Jesus has effected a change not only in the relation to God, but in the personal state before God. And as the intimate fellowship to which the union has opened up the way is maintained, the growing renewal of the whole being makes righteousness to be his very nature. Do you understand the importance of being declared right before God? There is no entrance into heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the most outwardly righteous person on the earth. Rather, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never done that, I encourage and invite you to do that right now. To tell God you're a sinner and you believe His Son died for you and you want to be saved. He will save you. I'd love to talk with you more about it. And if you're a believer, do you understand the importance of doing right before God? There's no effective life on earth as a believer without the imparted righteousness. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we're not able to do it in our own strength. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to walk out this door. I'm going to turn to the right. I'll be right there. I'd love to talk with you more about it. There are many others who would. I hope that this has been clear and not confusing. If you have any questions, please call me, text me, find me, whatever. I'd love to try to be as clear as I can about these things. Thank you for giving me these extra minutes. You are gracious, and I appreciate that. We're going to close in prayer, and we're not going to have a song today because we're over time. So I'm just going to dismiss, and I'll run out the door and be around the side. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. It's been a joy. Thank you for these folks that have allowed me to share with them. I pray, Lord, that you will be honored in the things that we have said and done. May they be for your glory. Work in our hearts. Help us to understand the truth of righteousness, its importance. And Father, may we embrace it. May we embrace it with our whole hearts for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You're